All right, open your Bibles to Psalm 139. Psalm 139, let's stand together and begin reading in verse number 23. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Our 15th message through the heart of the Psalms comes from a personal favorite of mine, the 139th. The title of this psalm simply states that it's a psalm of David for the chief musician. It has 24 verses that are divided into four stanzas of six verses each. So you have verses 1 through 6, 7 through 12, 13 through 18, and 19 through 24, which will correspond to our four points for our message this evening. This psalm is both an important theological treatise and a personal testimony. On one hand, God's omni attributes are on display. His omniscience, omnipresence, and omnipotence, and a fourth one I'll give you this evening. And these are all eight-cylinder words, but they refer to the fact that God is all-knowing, that He exists everywhere, and He is all-powerful. That our God is not bound to a mountain or a city or a grove of trees or even the land of Israel. Our God is the God of everything and the only God, and He's the eternal Spirit with no physical limitations. What makes Psalm 139 so special is that these attributes are seen in connection with the individual human being. What does his omniscience mean to me as an individual? What does his omnipresence mean to me, James Michael Raspberry in Wiley, Texas, on July 8, 2020? What does that mean to me? In Psalm 139, we find some of the most amazing statements concerning God's personal involvement in our lives, even all the way back before birth. Now, how we think of God is very important. It's one thing to believe in God as a concept, and another thing to think rightly about who He is, what He is like, and what He does. Do we think of God as a far-off, distant deity running the universe from some undisclosed location, unconcerned about the individual lives of people on earth? A lot of folks like to think of God in this distant, detached way because they don't like the idea of God being too involved in their lives. The idea that this God knows their thoughts, they don't like that because their thoughts are evil. That this God watches their ways, their actions. That this God ponders their decisions and considers what they do is an unwelcome thought. They don't want to consider that God thinks about the unborn, as we'll find here in Psalm 139, because the unborn are sacrificed daily by the thousands in our country to the gods of convenience. They don't want to think of a righteous and holy God that will hold them accountable for their actions, who hates their sins with a perfect hatred, and who knows how much they truly hate Him from the bottom of their hearts. So how we think of God is important. Do we think of God as a distant deity or someone who is all-knowing, all-seeing, always present, always searching? And then do we see God as benevolent or malevolent? As good or bad? Now, I got news for you. If this God, this omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient God is malevolent, we're in big trouble. Because where are we going to go to get away from Him? The fact, though, is that God is a benevolent, omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient God. And so, therefore, these truths are comforting for those who know Him as their Father and know Christ as their Savior. It is comforting to the believer to know that God knows all, sees all, and is ever present in the believer's life, and that God thinks about and cares about us. Now, do we want this God to be involved in our lives? That's the question. That's why we read the last couple of verses as our text. David says to this all-knowing, all-present, all-powerful God, search me. Not because God needs to learn something, but because David needs to learn something. Is there anything that you see in me that I need to correct, lest I follow some wicked way and end up in a bad destination? So he's asking God, come close to me, search me, examine me, try me, know my thoughts. And show me if there's any wicked way that I need to correct in my life. Do we desire to have God that close to us? Or do we prefer to have God at a distance where, you know, He doesn't really see the details of our lives? Well, He sees them whether you like it or not. I want you to consider four truths about the believer and the infinite God. Notice in verses 1 through 6, the believer and God's omniscience. Now again, omniscience, omniscience means all knowing. Verse 1, O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. Now God knows everything there is to know about you and me. Everything. Everything. On one hand, that's scary. Especially if you don't know Christ as your Savior. Because God knows all your sins. And to think that somehow He's going to overlook anything, this omniscient God. There's no overlooking anything when you're an omniscient God. So on one hand, it's scary because He knows everything. On the other hand, it's comforting because He knows everything about me, but He loves me anyway. Now that one thought's worth making coming to Wednesday night church. That God knows everything there is, every negative thing, every bad quality, every bad action, every bad thought. And God knows the totality of me, of who I am, and yet He loves me and cares about me anyway. And was willing to give His Son to die on the cross for my sins. That's an amazing thought that God loves me, or knows me and everything about me, and still loves me. But it's also convicting because He does know everything. He knows things your parents don't know. He knows things your spouse doesn't know. He knows things your children don't know. He knows things your pastor doesn't know. He knows everything. It's a convicting realization that yes, I am saved, but there's a God, my Heavenly Father knows my thoughts, my actions, my deeds, my inclinations. He knows it all. And so therefore, that's a convicting thought. Now, what does God know? I'll give you a list of things here in Psalm 139. First, He knows when I sit down and when I stand up. Verse 2. Thou knowest my down-sitting and mine uprising. Now, to make an application, sometimes we sit down when we ought to stand up. And sometimes we stand up when we ought to sit down. I think most of the time we sit down when we ought to stand up for something. And a lot of us, I think, are afraid to stand up for Jesus Christ, to stand up for the faith, to stand up for our Bibles, to stand up for our families, to stand up for our church. I think we are afraid in this time to stand up for our country and stand up for our freedom. I think we in general, not you and me, not you here on Wednesday night, but I'm just saying we in general in our society, it seems like we are afraid, we're ashamed, we'd rather sit while the world does its thing and not stand and be counted for Jesus Christ. This is a time when Christians ought to stand up. And I just have to admit, these times are starting to get me down. It's depressing me. It's depressing me. And I struggle hard not to lose hope for my country. But when I see how the left is just running things unopposed, it seems like, and Christians are unwilling to stand up for even the basic right of assembling together as a church. And I wonder if I'm going to have to stand before God for even closing the services down for the length we did. But I mean, there are times we ought to stand up and there are times we ought to sit down. But God watches when we sit down and stand up, and He watches why. So he watches our sitting down, our standing. Number two, He knows my thoughts in verse 2. He said, Thou understandest my thought afar off. Now, one evidence for the deity and divinity of Christ is His ability to know thoughts. Several times it says He knew the thoughts of those around Him because He's God in the flesh. One evidence against our divinity is our inability to know each other's thoughts. So when you say, well, I know what you're thinking. No, you don't. You're paranoid or something. You don't know what other people are thinking. I mean, are you Madame Wanda, the mind reader? Do you read it in your crystal ball or Ouija board? I mean, we don't know what other people are thinking. And so we think, that person, they just think this about me. You're making that up in your own mind. You do not know what people think. But God does. God does. God knows what we're thinking. He knows our thought afar off. And that should motivate me to keep my mind right, because I know there's somebody reading my thoughts and knows what thoughts I am entertaining and allowing to stay in instead of pushing them out. Number three, He knows where I'm going and where I've been. He knows where I'm going, where I've been. Verse 3, Thou compassest my path and my lying down and art acquainted with all my ways. So He knows where I'm going. He knows the path I'm following. He knows the way that I live. He knows all my ways. Fourthly, He knows my words in verse 4. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, Thou knowest it altogether. So God hears what we say. Not only does He know what we think. By the way, sometimes you have a thought here, you need to keep it here. Just because it's here doesn't mean it has to come out here. That's especially true when you're the preacher. Y'all with me tonight? You know, sometimes our mouth is running before our brain is in gear. And so, if you have a negative, wrong thought, at least keep it here. But when the words we say, God hears. We may just be talking to one person, but there's a third person listening, and that's the Lord. So we need to watch what we say to people and about people. To people and about people. Have you ever accidentally responded to the wrong text? I got a text from a church member one time, years ago. And he thought he was texting his wife about me, but instead he texted me about me. That's uncomfortable. And then, oops, sorry. Okay. They're not here anymore. I said, don't worry about it. I wonder why. But anyway. Yeah, texts scare me. Yeah, I mean, you look at all these texts, and there's Mrs. Rasbrow on one text, and there's Brother Dart on the next one. I don't want to write about Brother Dart, I got to be real careful. How about this? How about we don't text things we would be afraid for people to read? Wait till you get home. No, but I mean, that just points out how embarrassing that is when you say something about somebody and then they accidentally hear it and you're so embarrassed because you actually said it, but you said it. So maybe instead of saying it and hoping they never hear about it, how about you just don't say it? Because God is listening, you see. And so, in Matthew 12, Jesus said that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. So be careful the words that you say. God knows what you say. And some of us perhaps ought to go to the Lord tonight and apologize to Him for some of the things we've said. All right, number 5, He knows where I am. Verse 5. Thou hast beset me behind and before and laid thine hand upon me. The word beset means to surround. And so God's behind me, God's in front of me, God's all around me. And that is also a comforting thought. For example, you're in a boat in the Sea of Galilee and a storm comes up in the middle of the night and you're rowing and exhausted and you can't see anything and the storm's blowing you all over the place. It's very comforting to know that the Lord knows where you are and doesn't need GPS to come find you in the middle of a blacked out sea in the middle of a storm. That His hand can reach you even there. Or when you're Paul on the Mediterranean Sea and your Rockleden has been throwing you about around the sea for 14 days and you have no idea where you are, but God knows exactly where to send His angel to. You see. So, or it can be convicting because if you're a Jonah heading west when you're supposed to be going east and you think, man, if I can just stay ahead of God, like staying ahead of the police or something, and then you realize that God can find you out there and have a whale ready for you and lay His hand upon you. So it's important to know that God knows where I am. He knows when I sit down, when I stand up. He knows my thoughts. He knows where I'm going. He knows what I say. He knows where I am. That's the believer in God's omniscience. Now, secondly, the believer and God's omnipresence in verses 7 through 12. Notice verse 7. Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? So where can I go to get away from God? Democratic convention? That was a good one. I need to write that down and use it again sometime. Where can I go to get away from God? The answer, nowhere. He's even there, even though He's unwelcome. Is there some place on earth where God is not? You know, we read that Cain departed from the presence of the Lord. He left God's presence, but he never left God's reality. Okay. God was still God in the land of Nod. So you can leave God's company and leave God's fellowship, but you can't get away from God's reality. God is omnipresent. Verse 8 says, if I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. So, from the highest to the lowest. Now, someone can say, well, I hate God so much that I'd just rather go to hell. Well, fine, you're going to go to hell, but you're not going to escape the reality of God. Because hell is nothing more than God's unending wrath towards sin. And when a person is in hell, they'll be thinking about God every second of every whatever time that is in eternity. Because they can't escape the reality of God. And of course, those in heaven will not want to escape the reality of God. We'll be in His presence and the light of His countenance forever. In verse 9, it says, if I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me and thy right hand shall hold me. So he's using poetic language, but if I could take the wings of the morning, go as far away as you can go into the uttermost parts of the sea, and even there God's hand can lead me, even there God's right hand shall hold me. Verse 11, if I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. So I'm going to hide in the shadows. No, God can still see me. Well, it's the darkest midnight in the innermost jail cell in the prison of Philippi. God can still see you. You see, we don't have a local God or a limited God. There's nowhere that we can go, nowhere that the sinner can hide, and nowhere that a child of God can be and not be where God is. That's the point. You know, when man walked on the moon, God was there too. God's everywhere. Now, this truth should frighten the unsaved, but comfort the faithful. Verse 10 said, even there shall thy hand lead me and thy right hand shall hold me. I don't want to escape God's presence. I want to be as close to God as possible. And it's comforting to me to know that there's nowhere I can go where God cannot lead me by His hand and hold me by His hand. It just can't happen. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So no matter how far I go or how deep or how high or how dark, God is with me. And if I cannot see, I can trust the one who can see it all. Now, number 3, the believer in God's omnipotence in verses 13 through 18. Now, this passage illustrates the omnipotence of God in a way that we do not often consider. In fact, I kind of missed over this the first 100 times I read it. Because when we think of God's omnipotence, we think of big things, right? If I want to illustrate God's omnipotence, I say, look at all the stars. Amen? And I say, let's look at some Hubble telescope pictures of stars you can't even see with your naked eye. And I say, look at the mountains and look at the oceans and look at the earth and look what God has done, these great mighty things that show God's might and God's omnipotence. And those things do show the omnipotence of God. But God's omnipotence can also be seen in the little things like a baby. That's what we see here in Psalm 139, verse 13. Thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. Who invented the process of conception and childbirth? God did. Isn't that a pretty awesome display of His omniscience and omnipotence? That God could create man and woman to do such an amazing thing? Who put the powers of reproduction into Adam and Eve? That was God's work, and it's pretty amazing. Who created DNA and encoded it with all the information needed for the human race to exist and propagate? You know, God put enough information in Adam and Eve to create all of us and everyone who's ever lived. By the way, one thing that the evolutionist or the atheist cannot answer is, where did all the information come from? Who coded the code? Who created life out of nothingness? Not even out of death. Death means that something was alive and died. It wasn't even death. It was just nothing. Who made that? That's a gulf that cannot be bridged except that God, the engineer, the designer, the architect of humanity, created us and programmed all that information in to those little strands of DNA that make up every one of us. We believe that God created mankind. Verse 14 says, I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. In Genesis 2:7, which is one of the most important verses in the Bible, It says, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. God didn't take a monkey and add a few extra genes to it. God created man directly from the dust of the ground and made Eve out of recycled dirt. Made her out of living flesh. And but man became a living soul. Now, God does not create us directly from dirt. He creates us from the DNA of our families and fashions us. And so, you know, that's how it works. You're probably going to look something like your parents or somebody in your family. We were with the Chays, wonderful young family, pastor family. Down, and I'm trying to get them to come up here in December sometimes. We can work it out. Love being around the Chay family. But Brother Che is half Korean, and his wife is white. She comes from Wills Point, and he's Korean, and she has brownish blonde hair. And all three other kids have red hair. I was like, "Where's this red?" But I was never want to ask. I said, "Where's this red hair come from?" And then we're there on Saturday, and Brother Che's parents were in town. His father's Korean, and his mother is white with, guess, red hair. So that red hair genetics took over the family. I just find that interesting, amen, how that all passes on and how the genetics work. And so it's not that God recreates us brand new every time, but he uses the DNA like he used the dirt. He uses the DNA of our families, and you're going to come out looking pretty something like your ancestry. But God is the one who fearfully makes us. He's the one that fearfully makes us. And that's an amazing thing. Now, we should, by the way, it's God who not only makes us, but he's the one who decides if we're male or female. That's something we shouldn't have to preach on. It should be common sense. Have you realized that common sense is out of style? By the way, do you remember the good old days when all we were talking about and all our biggest problem was homosexual marriage and transgenderism? Now we've got to, now we're just fighting for survival in our country right now. I mean, just a few months ago, that was a big topic, wasn't it? Well, it still is. It's still being pushed. But God made us male or female. And that's his decision, and it's right down into your DNA. And you can have surgeries and get injections, but all you're going to end up is being a mutilated male or female. You are what God made you to be. It's sad to me that, and there are some good articles recently about how many females are turning to this and trying to try to up their status it's a strange thing. I don't understand it, to be honest. I don't understand it. But God made us male or female. I'll tell you what it is. It's confusion. When we destroy the lines that God has put down in humanity, we create confusion. The clearest line is male and female. And so it's confusion. And by the way, I think all of us, just moving on now, I think all of us would be better off if we just accepted how God created us and quit worrying about the differences between us. If God made you tall, you're tall. If God made you short, so what? If God made you with a big nose, who cares? You know, God made us, and we should not insult his handiwork. Neither should we make fun of others for how God made them. It's cruel to make fun of someone for something they can't change, and to find something that maybe stand out about them or be different about them, and to be mean to them about their nose, their ears, whatever. Okay. And by the way, and I'll move on to this as well. You know, God made us, and I believe that God has a purpose for Down syndrome babies, people that are born with deformities. And I don't always know what God's purpose is, but this idea that we should find out if a child might be born with one of those handicaps or disabilities or problems and abort them lest we be burdened with that kind of responsibility, that is a terrible sin against God. And it's terrible. It's awful. And by the way, that is exactly what happens all around the world. There are many countries where the doctor is required by law to tell the parents if he thinks they're going to have a Down syndrome child and recommend the child be aborted. But doctors are not always right. Now, let's move on to verse 15. He said, my substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes to see my substance, yet being unperfect, And in thy book all my members were written, which in continuous were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. Ecclesiastes has an interesting verse in chapter 11, verse 5. It says, thou knowest not what is the way of the spirit, nor how the bones do grow in the womb of her that is with child. How does that happen? It's an amazing thing. God did that. So the human being is evidence of God's omnipotence and omniscience in his design. That's why almost 75% of physicians claim to believe in God. Not psychiatrists. Most of them need each other anyway. But physicians that deal with the physical body. 75%. Now, I'm not saying they're Christians. I'm just saying they claim to believe in God. They're not atheists. Because they see the handiwork of God in the human body, in the human being. Someone has said that the study of the human eye alone is a cure for atheism. Proverbs 20 says, the hearing ear and the seeing eye, the Lord hath made even them both. The eye alone, just to be able to see something, is a miracle of design. Notice in verse 17, he said, how precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God, how great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. And so we are created according to the thoughts and design of God, and not some haphazard affair or some accident of biology. And God still thinks about us. We are never out of his mind. God never says, I need a break from you people. He thinks about us more than we can count, more than we can consider. I want you to consider some more amazing facts about God's masterpieces, which are you and I. Just think about the human being. Just God's omnipotence. In the average man, there are 75 trillion cells, each of which has as many as 200 trillion tiny groups of atoms called protein molecules, described as a micro-universe. The largest molecule is called DNA, which carries the hereditary information from the parent to the offspring in all living things. So your genetic code decides whether you're a human, a mushroom, a vulture, or a dinosaur. If you're not sure which, ask me after the service. The total length of a single DNA strand in one cell is 6 feet. If all the DNA strands in the body were bunched up together, they could fit in a box the size of an ice cube. But if unwound and joined together end to end, it would be a strand 67 billion miles long. Isn't that amazing? God put it all together. Here we came out this symmetrical being. It can walk on two legs, has two hands, has two eyes and two ears and a brain that still defies full understanding. So you and I are marvels of workmanship and superior engineering, which is why it's such a sin to take that marvelous life and waste it. Now, God's omnipotence is assuring to me that he would care about me before I was born, and he still cares about me now, and nothing is beyond his power. So we saw the believer in God's omniscience, omnipresence, and omnipotence. There's a fourth one now, and the last stands, the believer and God's omni-righteousness. Now, that's a new word to me. I saw it in a book today. And I looked it up, and it's kind of taking some traction now and more theological studies. But it simply refers to the fact that God is all righteousness. He's all righteousness. In Psalm 145, it says, the Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. Look at verse number 19. It's kind of an abrupt switch here in this psalm. Notice verse 19. Surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, ye bloody men, for they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. Verse 21, do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. Now, these verses disturb some. They think that doesn't sound very Christian. They're abused by others, like some churches that are very hateful. And I use churches loosely, like Westboro Baptist Church. Wish they were Westboro Methodist Church. And they're not a church; they're a cult. And anyone that stands outside a military funeral and does the things that they do ought to be run over by a tank. And so we're not talking about that kind of hatred towards people. But he says, "Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee?" So if someone hates God, am I supposed to agree with them? If someone, am I supposed to ignore that they hate God? In 2 Chronicles 19, Jehoshaphat had gone to help wicked King Ahab. He was the one married to Jezebel. And he shouldn't have gone, and he almost died because he should not have allied himself with that man, that Baal-worshipping persecutor of God's people. I mean, Ahab and Jezebel had killed the prophets of God. And here comes Jehoshaphat to line himself up and join battle with Ahab and Jezebel's army. He survived, but when he got home, it says, Jehu the seer went out to meet him and said, Shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Therefore is wrath upon thee from before the Lord. So Jehoshaphat sided with someone who hated God and helped the ungodly and went against God's word doing so. Should I not be against those who hate God? Should I ally myself with them? Should I support them? Should I be on their side of anything? So David referred to hating them with a perfect hatred. In other words, he drew a line in the sand and determined he was not going to stand with or support those who hated God and did not want to be associated with their evil deeds. Now, most of the time, hatred is of the flesh. There is a perfect hatred that many people... It matters if it comes from the flesh or not. Okay, if fleshly hatred can never be perfect, but there is a hatred that is righteous. Let me illustrate. I'll give you two things that will illustrate this. Number one, I hate communism. I hate communism. Communism is an evil. It's not just godless, it's anti-God. System of government that oppresses the majority of people, takes away their freedoms, makes everyone a servant of the state, persecutes Christians, destroys churches, denies people the right to own the Bible. That has been communism, and by the way, murders millions and tens of millions of their own citizens in spreading the communism throughout a nation. So when I see someone that has a Che Guevara signal on there, I wonder if they even know who that man was. I hate communism, and I hate what I see it as an enemy to freedom and an enemy to God. So I hate communism. Is that all right? Yeah. And so I hate abortion. Abortion is the murder of an unborn baby ordered by its own mother who has been brainwashed into thinking it's no different than having your tonsils out. You know, if Black Lives Matter cares about black lives, they should be burning down Planned Parenthood, not tearing down statues from people 300 years ago. Black lives matter to me. It bothers me that 300,000 black babies are aborted every year, proportionally far in excess of any other race in our country. 300,000 a year. That bothers me. Those lives matter to me. And so I say, I hate abortion. Am I going to hate someone who has done that and is now repentant? Am I going to go bomb a place or burn a place down? No. But that doesn't change the fact that I hate that it is practiced in my country. And I wish it was outlawed and done away with in our nation. So yes, I hate communism. I hate abortion. Those are two things that I can hate with a perfect hatred. I don't have to hate the sinner, but I can hate the sin and I can hate the system. And so David said, I'm not going to line up with that. You know, you might think about some of our entertainment, you know, and some of the things we put a lot of money into and we listen to. And it's things that are against God, often by people who hate God. You know, and it's getting harder and harder to find anything that, you know, that and everyone seems to be taking a side these days, but they're not taking God's side on anything, are they? Well, Psalm 97 says, ye that love the Lord hate evil. You and I can't say, well, I'm a Christian, I can't hate anything. No, you're supposed to hate evil if you love God. I hate murder, I hate theft, I hate the abuse of children, I hate the abuse of women, I hate the destruction of people's property, I hate injustice. I mean, we ought to hate the things that are evil, but unfortunately in our society, they hate the things that are good and they love the things that are evil. Well, Christians need to draw a line and say, you know, that's evil and we hate it and we're against it. We don't hate you. We want you to get saved, but we hate that and we're against it. Proverbs 8:13 says, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogancy in the evil way and the froward mouth do I hate." So a perfect hatred is going to be in line with God's righteousness and not the flesh. But God is omni-righteous. He is all righteous. When I stand on the Word of God, I'm standing on solid ground. I say this again, I said this in Corpus to the teenagers there and the young folks. I said, you may find someone who's a lot smarter than I am, but it doesn't matter how smart I am or not. All that matters is what this book says. Because the omniscient God of heaven wrote this book. When I stand there, I'm standing with the one who's always righteous and who's always right. So the believer in God's omniscience, omnipresence, omnipotence, omni-righteousness. And then he ends with that prayer, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Now God already knows, but David wanted to know what God would see. He didn't want to be in an evil way. He didn't want to be on the wrong path. He didn't want his thoughts to mislead him. And of course, we know in David's life that all those things happened in his middle age. Oh, how we need to have a tender heart and just open ourselves up to the Lord and say, "Search me, know me, try me, point out what needs to be corrected. I'll respond. I won't fight it. I won't be stubborn. If there's some evil way, something in my life that you and your omniscience see, I want to get it out." And we just lay ourselves before God. And don't be surprised if he then starts pointing things out. And then it's up to you to start responding to him.